Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Isaiah chapter 49, verse 22. Isaiah 49, 22. Part of our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us a chance to rebound if we have to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the many blessings you have bestowed on us in time. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us as we go through your word today and add to our knowledge of your ways and your means for all of us. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 22 starts out in Isaiah 49. It says, "Thus says the Lord God." And again, the word Lord's in the singular, the word God is in the plural. "Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples." Now, the peoples here, of course, refers to the Gentiles. Nations, Gentiles. We've already seen that usually when you see the word peoples, it's the Gentiles. When you see the word people, it's the Jews. So we know it's the nations because the phrase before that says the nations, and this is the rest of the world. "And they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders." This is, again, continuing his prediction of the return from the Babylonian captivity. And, of course, it also refers to the second coming, because at that time all the Jews will be, there'll be a highway opened up, and that highway will lead all Jews in the world back to Jerusalem and the new borders of the nation of Israel that Jesus Christ will rule himself for 1,000 years. Verse 23 of Isaiah 49, "Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame." This obviously refers to the second coming. Although the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, we didn't have this type of activity to that degree, but it will be to that degree during the millennium. And we studied those passages before. So this has definitely the major fulfillment is in the future, in the far future. Verse 24, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued?" And the answer is no. In other words, if you've got prey that someone has killed, you're not going to go up there and take it from them. And the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Generally, no, these are very difficult things to do. And of course, the Jews are going to be in a very difficult situation. They're going to be in captivity in Babylon. And verse 25 says, "Surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons." This is a prophecy again of the Babylonian captivity, and they're going to be returned. Cyrus the Great is going to be the one that issues the first decree, and there's going to be at least 3 installments of Jews that go from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Verse 26, "I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." So when it says all flesh will know, this is obviously the second coming, but that's the far fulfillment. And the oppressors, of course, in verse 26, that refers to the near fulfillment, which are the Chaldeans, which were wiped out in one night. The city of Babylon fell in one night to the Persians, and that's a historical fact. And then we have the titles for the Lord. "I, the Lord," which is singular, "am your Savior and your Redeemer." So he's the Savior in terms of physical salvation and also in terms of eternal salvation. And your Redeemer, the word Redeemer is the one that buys you back. He's the Mighty One of Jacob. And the word Jacob is used to emphasize the fact that we earn nothing, we deserve nothing, we can't get anything from God based on our good deeds. And that's where we have the word Jacob, which means swindler, cheater. And so this closes out chapter 49. Chapter 50. "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce? by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. Again, this is a continuation of his theme in chapter 49, where he says, why are you blaming me for all these troubles? Basically, I didn't want these things to happen to you. I didn't write the certificate of divorce. You did. Obviously, if you have two parties that are in a marriage in conflict, one of them is going to drop the hammer. One of them is going to file for divorce. And the other one could say, well, I wasn't the one that did it. I still wanted to stay there and work it out. And so God is saying, I'm not the one that gave you a certificate of divorce. You're the one that divorced me. We saw the same theme in the book of Hosea in the Northern Kingdom, where the wife is equated to a prostitute, is unfaithful to the Lord. The Lord's never unfaithful. He never forgets. We saw in chapter 49 that he says, look, I've got you tattooed on my palm. I cannot forget you. Just as a mother cannot forget her weaning baby, it's impossible for me to forget you. They'll forget you before I will. So God's desire is not for anyone to suffer, for none of these calamities to befall his people. But it's what they chose. Leviticus chapter 26, the cursing clause and the blessing clause. You're the ones that did it. It's for your iniquities that your mother was taken away, was sent away. And the mother, of course, refers to the Babylonian captivity. When 586, the Babylonians came in, the Chaldeans came in, and wiped them all out, tore down everything, and took the remnant back to Babylon as slaves. Verse 2, why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? There was no leadership. Man is a leader, and there's no leadership. Why is there no leadership? Well, negative volition to doctrine. When I called, there's none to answer. Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me mornings by morning. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. This is the positive volition. Of course, Isaiah is speaking about himself. And there was a handful of Jews in Isaiah's day that delivered them from the Assyrians. Remember, he's writing this 100 years before it even happened, more than 100 years. In his day, they were delivered from the Assyrians because there was enough positive volition to keep the Assyrians back. And the Lord came in, and boy, did he deliver them. He killed 180 plus thousand in one night of the Assyrian military, and they turned around and went back. He could have done the same thing to Nebuchadnezzar. Not a problem at all. Well, why didn't it occur? Well, because there wasn't a pivot. There was nobody there. There was no leaders. There was no positive volition to doctrine. The pivot was too small, and out with the nation. Now, there were a few positive believers. We know Jeremiah was there, and he was basically the Isaiah of his day. He was given the same exact doctrine that Isaiah was giving to the people. What's the difference? Nobody responded to Jeremiah. Nobody. Same thing with Hosea in the Northern Kingdom. And they went out in the year 721 B.C. Nobody listened. Verse 6, I give my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I do not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. This, of course, has a fulfillment in Jesus Christ as well, because he suffered unjustly. And this is exactly what they did to him, as we studied in the Gospels. They struck him in the face. They plucked out his beard. They grabbed handfuls of his beard and pulled on it. And they spit all over him. They humiliated him in every way you can think of. Verse 7, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. Flint is something that's very hard, not going to commit a sin. And Jesus Christ did not react to these people, because if he would have reacted with a mental attitude sin, he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross. I know that I will not be ashamed. God has a plan. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. So we have these fulfillments that literally are fulfilled with Jesus Christ in these physical punishments, but it's also what occurred to the Jews. The Jews were punished and the Jews were brought back. And God vindicated positive volition because there was enough positive volition in the Babylonian captivity to bring those people back. And God always keeps his word. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. All your adversaries, what's going to happen to them? They'll all wear out like a garment. When people abuse you, just remember they're dead people walking. They're going to die. They might die after you die, but they're going to die. They're not permanent. Neither are you. They're all going to wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? Fearing here, the doctrine of fear, this means respect for the Lord. Who respects the Lord? Who wants to know Bible doctrine? And that is the question. What, is there a big enough pivot to deliver the nation, to deliver the community, to deliver the family? Is there enough positive volition to deliver you? Because if you don't have positive volition, you're not going to take in Bible doctrine. If you're a believer, you're going to be under the concept of reversionism if you know any Bible doctrine. And then, of course, you can go all the way out under the sin unto death. So who is among you that fears the Lord, has respect for the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Without Bible doctrine, there is no light. You're walking in the darkness. You're simply walking in the darkness. And the darkness, of course, encompasses what we call human good and evil. And human good and evil is very subtle. It's the genius plan of Satan. It encompasses socialism. It encompasses do-goodism. It encompasses people that think they're self-sufficient. The self-sufficiency of man. I can do it all by myself. I don't need you to help me. And that, of course, is negative volition. And that's the darkness. And there's no light. Christ is the light. Light stands for truth. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Verse 11, behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle themselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. So their fire, their light is what? Well, they're going to strike their own fire, self-sufficiency. We'll make our own fire. Yeah, okay, darkness, you say we're in darkness, we'll make a fire. And the fire they make, of course, is an illusion, and it will burn them up. So this is a wonderful analogy in the Word of God. They say they have light because all religions claim they have light. In fact, they even use the same terminology we use. We're in the light. We see the light. The only light they're seeing is their fires, their torches they make up. And it will ultimately burn them up because it's all a lie. You'll notice that many other religions use the same concepts. They use the same terminology. We saw this during the Cold War. The Soviet Union would accuse us of human rights abuses. You're a human rights abuser. And we accuse them of human rights abuse. They use the same terms. And that's the genius of evil. They use the same concepts. They try to co-opt the concepts. And so Satan has his own system of co-opting what God has done. He has his own system of idolatry in the Old Testament period, where they had these legends and these myths about the God that died and came back to life and all these things. They have the same parallels, and that's what he does. The best lie has a little bit of truth in it, and you just pervert it. And we see this all the time. They proclaim that they have the light, but actually what they have is they've made up their own fire. And therefore, when you make up your own fire, what's going to happen is going to destroy you. So I really enjoy the humor of the Word of God here, because he talks about the true light of God, and then he talks about these people of self-sufficiency that are going to make up their own light. Really? And that's all religion does. They're going to make up their own way. Their way is better than God's way. We don't need your help. And this is straight from the mind of Satan himself. We have to add that verse into the doctrine of good and evil, because it's a very powerful verse. And of course, in the doctrinal handout that we're working on, we can't put all the verses in all these doctrines. The book would be way too thick. But there are some verses that are very profound, and this is one of them this morning. Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Now, who is the rock and who is the quarry? The quarry is a place where you bring rocks out. I know the temptation is to say, well, that's Jesus Christ. He's the rock. Well, everything is the context. I mean, if we didn't go any further, we could do a nice message on the cornerstone and the rock and the salvation and all those things. But that's not what it means here. Look at verse 2. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. Abraham is the rock. He's what the foundation of the Jewish race was built on, right? And Sarah is the hole where the rock came out of, because she was barren. She was in an impossible situation. She was barren all her life. Even when she was good looking, she was barren. And then when she was 90 years old, she's barren. And not so good looking anymore at 90. So Abraham's the father and Sarah is the mother. They're the ones that gave birth to the nation, the holy people of God, the Jewish people, which were chosen for a mission. And that mission, of course, was to be the custodians of the Word of God. And also their mission was to spread the gospel to the Gentiles around about them. So it says again, verse 50, chapter 51, verse 1, listen to me. That's key. Listen to God. You who pursue righteousness, you that are on positive volition, because that's us. We are pursuing righteousness. We want to know what the Bible says. Who seeks the Lord? That's us. We seek the Lord. So here's the advice. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. This is, remember, this is written to the Jews. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. So we're looking to these people. And what are we going to see? We see that the Jewish race came from a hopeless situation. There's no way that a barren woman, particularly one at 90 years old, is going to have a child. And yet God said, from that hopeless situation, I will bring forth a child. And that's what God does. That's what grace is. There's no way we can save ourselves. There's no way we can advance ourselves. But God can do it. It's easy. And so this is a reminder to the Jews, look what I did. It wasn't you that did it. It's I that did it. And God put that impossible situation and set it up so he could deliver them. Then he was but one, when he was but, and of course that's not in the original, it should be just when one, I called him, then I blessed him and multiplied him. That's Abraham. God called him to go across the river. That's what the word Hebrew means, one who crosses the river. His name was Abram, and God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. That was a very powerful city in the ancient world, and he said, okay, you have positive volition, got the gospel, and now I've got a mission for you, Abraham. You're in a hopeless situation, but I will do these things for you. So the parallel, of course, is the Jews are in a hopeless situation in the Babylonian captivity. How are you going to get out? Well, easy. Look back to your foundation. Look to who brought you out of Egypt. Look to who destroyed the Assyrian military in the year 701. It was me. It's not a problem for me at all. Verse 3, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. Now this is a chapter about comforting, because when you're in stress, you need something that will comfort you. So the Jews in the Babylonian captivity, they had the book of Isaiah. They also had portions of Jeremiah. And so they looked at these passages, and they're very comforting. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. That's from Lamentations chapter 3. So that's our big R's, which we, if we drew it on the board, you've got them all memorized now. It's R plus R, plus R plus R, plus R plus R. And one of those R's is when you have problems, which we call testing, is the last set of the three groupings of R plus R, is you recall the Bible doctrine to apply to the test. So you Jews are in captivity in Babylon. Recall the doctrine. And I've already told you I'm going to bring you out of Babylon. And I've even told you the name of the king that's going to do it, Cyrus the Great. So just hold on to your horses. It will happen. It will occur. So you take that recall of Bible doctrine and you reply to the problem and then you relax. Just relax. I've got it all covered. We know that the word Zion stands for the nation of Israel. So verse 3, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Now, I know that the Jews today that have come back in the land have discovered water, and they grow watermelons and pumpkins, but it's not like the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden, you didn't have disease, death, and all those things. When will that occur? The millennium. That'll occur in the millennium. They have a very nice environment over there now relative to their Arab neighbors, which live like dogs. But this is a passage, obviously, for the millennium, because the Garden of Eden was a very special place. There was no disease. There was no animals eating each other. There was none of this stuff. And her desert, like the garden of the Lord, joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Pay attention to me, verse 4, O my people. Notice the word people, singular. These are the Jews. And give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. There's the Gentiles. So we know this is a millennium passage as well. All the Gentiles will look to the Jews during the millennium. That's the center of gravity on the earth. There's nothing to equal it, not even close. And his justice will be a light of the peoples. And you, of course, will be there ruling these peoples around the world in a resurrection body if you're a mature believer. That's part of your rewards. Verse 5, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The arms here refer to Jesus Christ. He is the one that's going to judge the people. Jesus is called the arm of the Lord in many cases. We're going to see this in Isaiah 52. We're going to see it a few more times in Isaiah 51. He's called, that's one of his messianic titles, is the arm of the Lord. The arm means you've got a mission to do. Your arm is going to reach out and grab someone and pull them into the lifeboat or whatever it is. So Christ will judge from Jerusalem the peoples, which is all the Gentiles. The coastlands will wait for me. The coastlands refer to all the continents around the world. And for my arm, they will wait expectantly. This is the arm of the Lord, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And so they will do that. They will wait expectantly. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Now he's even going further into the future, because at the close of the millennium, what will happen? Well, the entire earth, the entire universe will be wrapped up like a garment. It will all be destroyed. And we will have a new heaven and a new universe beyond your comprehension, beyond anybody's comprehension. And so we saw this already in Peter, and in Jude mentions the same thing. It's mentioned in Isaiah many times. And this is a prediction of what will happen beyond the millennium. And that's after the great white throne judgment, when the lake of fire finally is filled up with all the unbelievers. And then you'll have eternity, what it's like beyond our comprehension. In fact, the environment will be so new, it's beyond our comprehension. All we know is it's a new heavens and a new earth. So all the wonderful galaxies we see now will all be destroyed. Everything will be destroyed. And a new system will be created with a new earth. And so it says, but my deliverance will be forever, my salvation in chapter 6, and my righteousness will not wane. God is perfect. He has no beginning. He has no end. And it'll go on and on and on. It's called phase 3. Phase 1 is when you became a believer. Maybe took 30 seconds. Phase 2 is your life on the earth. And phase 3 is eternity. Actually, you're in your eternity right now. I mean, we're here in a body right now, but we're already in our eternity. Why? Because we can't get unsaved. We're already there. We're just doing a little bit of, you know, downtime in this physical body until the Lord calls us home. Verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, and of course this is positive volition. Those that have doctrine will get more doctrine. And so the command is, listen to me, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man. Do not be dismayed at their revilings. Again, this is a verse of comforting, and Isaiah is taking them back to their current situation in Babylon. Don't worry about these people. Don't worry about the reproach of mankind. And don't be upset because they curse you or revile you or do all these things. What are they going to do to you? You have my Bible doctrine in your brain. That's the heart. You're studying doctrine, those that are positive. You know the promises. And so when things are hard, all you got to do is sit around the campfire and say, look, Isaiah said that we're going back to the land. And then also, we know there's going to come a time when we will rule under our Messiah the entire world. It's called the millennium. And so these are very comforting things for these Jews in the time of distress. Verse 8, for the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. I hate grubs. They get in your lawn, and the armadillos come in there and tear up the lawn trying to get to the grubs. It took me about 2 years to figure out why my lawn is getting torn up. And then I discovered if I kill the grubs, the armadillos don't come anymore, because I was up there at night shooting armadillos at 3 in the morning. And they can't see very well, but they're crafty little creatures. So I just kill the grubs in the grass every year, and I don't have to shoot armadillos and upset the wife. that I'm shooting God's creatures. Of course, buzzards got to eat too, though. And the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Salvation's available to every human that ever lived. The peoples, which is us, the Gentiles, and the people, the Jews. That's the doctrine of heathenism. There's no such thing as a human that doesn't have an equal opportunity. You might say, well, it appears they don't have an equal opportunity. You don't have all the facts. Because we know one fact. If you're on negative volition, it doesn't matter how lucid the presentation is, we know what the answer is every single case. No. I'm self-sufficient. Don't need it. Don't want it. I have my own torch. And, of course, that torch will burn you up. I don't need God's light. So, therefore, God, the Holy Spirit, is not obligated to give that person the gospel because the answer is the same. Now, it's true that God, the Holy Spirit, gives the gospel to millions and millions and millions of humans that have negative volition. But there's never been a case where someone on negative volition has turned to positive when they've heard the gospel. Ever. Never happens. If you have positive volition, you will be saved. Now, there you might have to have crisis evangelism, where something really drastic has to happen to you before it dawns on you, like Saul. Or you could be just one of these pushovers. You hear it, and boom, you accept it in 1 second. So not everybody's testimony is the same. Some people, it takes a long time before it finally dawns on them. But if they're positive in their soul at some point along their life, they will be saved at some point. It might be 5 seconds before they die, but they will receive the gospel. Verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. This is God again. This is Jesus Christ as God. He's called the arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Now, of course, there are no dragons except for kids' fairy tales. I don't know why they translate this dragon. The word is crocodile. And Rahab here was not the prostitute Rahab when they came out of the land. This is also like the word Zion that stood for Israel. The word Rahab also stands for Egypt. And so, was it not you who cut the Egyptians in pieces, who pierced the crocodile? That's also the national symbol of the Egyptians, is the crocodile. Was it not you who dried up the sea? Oh, well, I guess you were right, Atticott. There you go. There's the sea. And obviously, that's when they were led out of where? Egypt. He dried up the sea, and there they went through it. As you've seen, it's context. Context, context, context in the Word of God. Just like real estate, the three most important things is location, location, location. And same with the Word of God. You've got to know the context. You've got to say, okay, well, what's the context for this verse? And otherwise, you could easily be pulled off in Never Never Land and give a big dissertation about Rahab the harlot. It's not about Rahab the harlot. It's about the Egyptians and how God delivered them out. And who was it that delivered him? It was Jesus Christ. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He was a pillar of fire in the cloud. It was Christ himself that delivered them out. And it says, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed ones to cross over. The redeemed ones, they were all believers. Every one of those Jews was a born-again believer. And yet, the figures are the vast majority. I would say just 99% died the sin unto death. Is that unusual? No, not really. If you look at humans and the pattern of mankind, the vast majority of... It's very unusual if you get 10% of positive believers in any one geographical place. Very unusual. If you've got 10% or more, you are cooking with oil. I mean, you have fantastic steam-driven engines that will bring great prosperity to those people. That's what delivered Isaiah in the days of the Assyrian conquest was 10%. That's what has made this country a great nation, because somehow when they rolled the roulette wheels, we hit the jackpot with a lot of positive believers for the last 200, and we're coming up on 240 years pretty soon. Now, sometimes the pivot was bigger and sometimes it got smaller, but we've had a steady stream of people. So when the old buzzards die off, and I'm rapidly approaching that designation, another 10 years maybe, we start to die off, the new ones got to take the place. If new ones don't take the place, it's all over. So the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting, because that's just the way it is. So these people were delivered. They were all redeemed ones. They'll be in heaven, but very few were positive to Bible doctrine. Very, very few. very few reach maturity. Moses, Joshua, Caleb, a couple of others that aren't mentioned, maybe their wives, but not many. Not many. Why? What's the problem? Wasn't enough miracles. God didn't show them enough miracles. Really? Is that the problem? No. That generation got more miracles than Jimmy Carter's got liver pills. I mean, they were about seeing miracles every other day. And they saw Earth open up and wipe out large segments of them on negative volition. They saw all sorts of stuff. The manna miracles, the water miracles, the meat and the food, the birds. That didn't mean a thing to them. The serpent on the pole miracle. Nah. So if you're on negative volition, even as a believer, miracles aren't going to do it for you. It'll entertain you. And you'll sing and sing joyous songs and things. That's exactly what they did after the Dead Sea opened up. The Red Sea opened up. They went through, closed. They had such a party you couldn't believe. They were singing and laughing and praising the Lord. And just, you would look at them and say, wow, these people are really positive. There's no way they'll ever turn against God. Just a couple of days later, what are they doing? Cursing. Bitter. Hateful. Because God took them to a place of testing. A place where there's no water. So, okay, I see all your emotional output. Let's see if there's anything in the brain behind the emotion, because anybody can get emotional. If you've ever been to a wedding, they're all emotional and crying. They'll love you forever. And then what happened? Half the marriages end in divorce. Well, what happened? Thought it was like the love of the century. Well, what happened is there's nothing to sustain the emotion. I got the emotion part. Yeah, I get emotional once in a while. But what's behind it? If you don't have Bible doctrine in your soul, you haven't got a chance. If you're a born-again believer, you're designed to run on Bible doctrine. If you ignore that, you're just inviting, you're courting disaster for your life. And whatever the category is, you're looking for a sucking chest wound. So if that's what you want, turn your back on Bible doctrine. See what happens. And then don't come crying to me 10 years later, well. Because I'm not going to give you any sympathy. I'm going to call you an idiot. But I will give you some encouragement, because that's the theme of this chapter 51, is comfort. The comfort is you're still alive. And therefore, there's still a chance to turn it around and reach or regain the high ground that you were once at when you decided to leave the high ground. Because you will never get away from the necessity of Bible doctrine as long as you're sucking down oxygen. There's no coasting. You can't say, well, I reached X level, now I'm going to coast. No such a thing. You'll never get away from the necessity of a pastor teacher. Now, you should be able to do this for yourself with vast areas of Scripture. And at some point, you'll be able to read these things through, go over your notes. Oh, yeah, I can explain to anybody exactly what that is. And that's true. And you should do that. You should read your Bible. Don't read your Bible until really you're on your way to maturity, because otherwise you're just wasting time. You read it all you want to. It doesn't mean a thing. Once you've got some Bible doctrine in your soul and you can identify as you go through the Bible, well, that's the doctrine of eternal security right there. That's the doctrine of fear. That's the doctrine of this. You should be able to categorize those verses on your own. But we, none of us are ever free from the necessity of studying doctrine. So at some point, though, obviously your word is taken in by your own personal studies because you've reached that level. But that's years down the road. Years down the road. And so for the redeemed one to cross over, the redeemed, that's all the Jews to cross over. So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Well, that's the close fulfillment. We'll be in 539, we'll just round it off to 540, when the first contingent came back to the land. But the real fulfillment is going to be at the second coming. Verse 12, I am he who comforts you. Again, this is the theme for chapter 51, is comfort. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? Well, this is great irony here again. The doctrine of fear. Are you going to be afraid of another human when they're going to die? Now, that's just stupid. You're fearing a mortal person. And even if they die after you die, so what? Why are you fearing someone that's mortal? Better fear God, who's immortal. And when you use the word fear for God, as a believer, it's respect for God. Here, it's fear. You're a coward. You're a coward because other people are doing this, that, and the other thing to you, and you fall apart. You think God can't deliver you, and God can't provide for you, and God can't do anything for me. the lesson to the Jews, the same to us. God can do everything for you. In fact, he's tapping his foot, waiting for you to take in more Bible doctrine so he can do more for you. Because what good would it do if he gave you all the things you wanted and you didn't have the capacity to enjoy it? Make you miserable. Absolutely make you miserable. Because you can't enjoy it. If you had that perfect spouse and you had no Bible doctrine in your soul, you couldn't enjoy that perfect spouse. No way. Impossible. So it's better to be the right person than to find the right person. Because if you are the right person, God will drop it in your lap. Hasn't he dropped everything else in your lap already? Of course he has. Maybe not in your timing, but he did in his timing. And whose timing do you want, God's or yours? Well, I want God's timing. So here, this is kind of a slap in the face of the idiot. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass? The Son of Man here does not refer to Jesus Christ. The Son of Man in Daniel, it's all capitalized, and that is the God-man. Here, it's just humans. It's a term for humans. So you're afraid of humans who are made like grass. And there's a lot of humans running around the planet today. We have these food drives to save people here and there and there. And must be doing a good job because the population has doubled since I've been around. So I guess not that many people are starving as we thought were starving and dying out because their population has literally doubled since I've been on the earth. So I don't get too excited when I see this war killed this 10,000 people here, 20,000 people here. It's just, we need to kill about 20 million people here and 20 million people there to try to keep things in order because there's a lot of people running around the planet these days. So I don't get too excited when they get all excited. Oh, my golly, 15 people died. We need to do something about it. Okay. Where do I sign the petition? That's a joke. Verse 13, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker. In other words, you're worried about people that are mortal, and you forget about your Maker who's immortal. It's just, you know, how dumb we are. Who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Did these people do that that are bothering you? Did they stretch out the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth? No. That you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? In other words, you fear these people because they're going to do bad things to you. All day long, you're in fear. Fear, fear of what man can do to you. As Christ said, don't fear what man can do to you if you're an unbeliever. Fear about your soul. Where's your soul going? Don't worry about the body. Where's the soul going? If you're a believer, you already know where the soul is going. But then why are you afraid? Well, you're afraid because you have no Bible doctrine in your soul. You can't do our R's. The seven R's, they're not available to you. Because you can't recall what you don't know. You get a test, you fall apart. Now, it's possible that you get the test and the doctrine's there because you've done repetition and retention, but you won't recall it. You could flunk the test at that part. You refuse to recall it. You have it, but you won't recall it. Now, that can happen to a mature believer. David had the doctrine, had a test, didn't recall the doctrine. He stopped right there. Now, you could recall the doctrine and then don't reply to the test. You could flunk at that point, too. You could flunk anywhere along that chain. You could flunk at the very beginning where you refuse to expose yourself. You refuse to rebound. You refuse to expose yourself to reception of Bible doctrine. You refuse repetition. I don't want to hear that. I've heard it again. I got it already. Got it. Don't want to hear it again. It's arrogance. And so forth. If you refuse repetition, you're not going to get retention, so you refuse retention. So anywhere along that wonderful 7R chain, you can fail. Fail, fail, fail. So this is, of course, these people are failing all up and down the chain there. They fear man, and yet they forget about God. Verse 14, the exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. And so this is Isaiah's prediction that they're going to be set free and their bread will not be lacking. They're going to have plenty of provisions when they go back to Jerusalem, which is going to be in ruins. Verse 15, for I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. That's in parentheses. They didn't have parentheses, but I'm all for parentheses because the Hebrews and the Greeks had a lot of parenthetical phrases. When they were talking about something, they do a parenthetical phrase. My complaint about the Word of God is these people translating these things, many times they don't put a parenthesis in, and we have to figure it out ourselves. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord of the armies is what that name is, and that's Jesus Christ. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. This should be very comforting to you. God himself says that you are my people. So if I was a Jew sitting back in the city of Babylon in slavery, I'd tell this to my kids. I'd tell it to myself. We would tell it to each other. We'd say, look, the promise is there. If we rely on the promise, how are we going to get upset about these people? How are we going to fear these people? They're mortal men. We're going to fear the Lord, fear in a good sense of respect. And if the Lord's plan is that we die and don't go back to Babylon, then we die. If his plan that we go to Babylon, then we go to Babylon. But whatever the God, whatever our God has for us in mind, we're going to follow that order. So it's like a battle formation. When you have a battle formation, you got a lot of troops. You got a left flank, a right flank. You got the main body. You got patrols out front as you're moving forward. God's put you somewhere in that army. You might be back skinning potatoes. I don't know. Or you might be up on the front lines. You might be a scout. And you might say to yourself, well, I don't want to be in this position. You're not the general. God's put you exactly where he wants you. And if he wants to shift you from the left flank to the right flank, he will shift you from the left flank to the right flank. If he wants to promote you to lieutenant or captain, he'll promote you. If he doesn't, he won't. So I understand you have a bad case of the wants. We all do. But what does God want you to do? Well, God wants you to be the best of whatever you can be. We know that, divine guidance. So if you're a student, be the best student. If you're if you're an Indian chief, be the best Indian chief. We all know that. You're supposed to be a model citizen. But you know, you've got the ace in your hand already. You're playing cards with the world, and you've got four aces. Or you've got the best hand in the world. You just don't tell them what your hand is. And your hand is that you know that the commanding officer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will assign you where he wants you. And he could raise you up to do great things or put you in a state of slavery. And what's your attitude? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If that's not your attitude, you're a loser. Just the way it is. Now, how do you get that attitude? Well, you've got to have a lot of Bible doctrine in your soul. It's easy to say the Lord gives, the Lord takes away when you've got stuff right now. Wait till everything's gone. Wait till the roof falls in. Then come and tell me the Lord gives, the Lord takes away with a big smile on your face. Then we'll see how well you hold up. And you'll get that test. You will get the roof falling in on your head test at some point when you reach the status of a senior or a graduate student in terms of being mature. Now, many people say, well, that's kind of an incentive for me to just kind of hold back and be a junior for all my life. I really don't want that test. Yeah, you do. Because with the testing, he will give you a way out. And as with Job, in most cases, he will bless you double from what you had before the test. So yeah, there's light at the end of the tunnel. But many people are afraid of the tunnel. They're afraid. Remember, we're here for a purpose. The purpose is to resolve the angelic conflict, to show Satan and his demons are right here, right now, today. I guarantee it. Can't see them, but they're here. To show them that they cannot stop you. Now, they can pick off one or two of us along the way, and they'll take credit for it, but they really can't even pick us off here and there with sniper rifles. Who can only pick you off? You. Satan will take credit for it. Oh, yeah, I got 6 scalps today out of that congregation. He didn't do it. They did it to themselves. Why? Something got to them. Something got to them. Either too much prosperity or not enough prosperity. Or they just got bored. Some people get bored. That'll get to them, too. There's just nothing new's happening. If you're in a state of boredom, thank the Lord for boredom. Because it doesn't last long. If you say, well, this is boring right now in my life, embrace the boredom. Because it's your R&R. Love it. Be one with the boredom, as we say in the Star Wars. It's a wonderful thing to be, is bored. And when I say bored, I don't mean that you have a mental attitude sin. It just means there's nothing really exciting happening right now. I just kind of say, well, I don't see anything new on the horizon. It's coming. So, let's see, we were in we went to 16. Let's go to 16, we'll quit. I have put my words in your mouth, and I've covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. So the Lord puts his words in our mouth. And that's, again, positive volition. When you open your mouth, you should be able to give someone the gospel accurately by this point. And you, obviously, you don't have to verbally say things, but it's just the words. Because words are how you think. If you don't have words, you can't think. You cannot think beyond your vocabulary. So the words, of course, you think God's thoughts. And God has covered you with the shadow of my hand. God protects you, no matter what. And nothing can take you out of this world until he allows it. And if he established the heavens, if he founded the earth, obviously, when he says, you are my people, that has a great amount of credibility behind it. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us with these things. In Christ's name, amen.